Respected friends, we extend to each of you a warm welcome to our Bible-based address this evening. Our speaker tonight will be Mr. Stuart Mansfield, and he's going to talk to us about Europe in Bible prophecy. To introduce his remarks, Mr. Mansfield has asked that we read a section of the Word of God, and that is to be found in Ezekiel chapter 38, the 38th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Well, that section of Scripture, dearly respected friends, introduces the remarks of our speaker this evening, Mr. Stuart Mansfield, to the title, Europe in Bible Prophecy. And I now invite him to address us, Mr. Mansfield.
Thank you, Graham, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and my dear young people. Thank you for coming out tonight to consider this most interesting subject on the Bible, and in particular tonight, Europe in Bible Prophecy. We're going to consider what I think is a really interesting side of the Bible this evening. We as Christadelphians believe that there is a God, and we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And so the Bible contains not only His revealed purpose, His gospel message, and His invitation of salvation and redemption, but it contains what is commonly called prophecy. Now, Bible prophecy is very, very different to any other type of prophecy you might have heard of. When we think about prophecy in our modern age, people tend to think of people like Nostradamus. But these prophecies, if you've studied them at all, and if you haven't, you can likely save yourself the time, they are very general and they are very vague in nature. They often predict, and I use that term very, very loosely, general events which appear to occur. He doesn't set a time on them. He doesn't talk about specific people or places or names. They're just four-line poems which people have latched onto and then suggested that these are prophetic utterances. To really sum up the power of these prophetic utterances, one commentator states, "The beauty of Nostradamus is that you can read whatever you wish into what he wrote." Now, one example of what he wrote is on the screen. It says there, "Because they disapproved of his divorce, a man who later they considered unworthy, the people will force out the king of the islands, a man will replace who never expected to be king." Now, supposedly, people have suggested that this was foretelling that Charles would be made king after Elizabeth, but that he would relinquish the throne to Harry and not William. Maybe Meghan Markle read a little too much into that poem. But be that as it may, when you approach the Bible does not do anything like that. When God records prophecies in the Bible, in some instances, he uses specific names of people and places. In others, he uses locations. He details what certain people will do. See, Bible prophecy is not simply a prediction of future events. It's also about God revealing the future, and it's about showing God using his power to bring the future to pass. Now, I said before that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but this is obviously not a blind faith. We don't just simply accept what it says, and I'm not suggesting that you do this either tonight. The Bible actually tells us how we can determine whether we should believe the Bible and if God really exists. So we're going to start there, and then we're going to use that, and we can compare that against what we discover this evening with the words that we're about to read. In the prophecy of Isaiah, there's a challenge by God to all others, and this challenge establishes really the criteria to determine whether they are as powerful as he is. The challenge is in Isaiah 41, verse 21 to 24. What God says there is, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination is he that chooseth you. So God's suggestion is to prove that you are real, to show that you are a real true God, you must be able to show the latter end, or as it says, declare things for to come. That is, predict the future. But it's not just predict the future. See, it says it had to be in such a way that we may consider and know it. So they can't be vague things that, you know, there's no specifics or anything. They need to be specific so that it can be easily determined that what you said is a prophetic speech. It can't be subject to widely varying interpretations. When it says we may consider, I think what it's suggesting is that at least two people can reasonably look at what it was and conclude that what was prophesied has come to pass. So this is our measuring reed when we come to the Bible. If we can read the Bible and its prophecies and witness that they have come true exactly as they were spoken, well, then the only conclusion is that the God of heaven and earth, Yahweh of the Hebrews, he must be the only true and living God. And so with those brief words on prophecy as a background, we're now going to look more specifically at the subject of Europe. Now, if you were looking for an efficient way to study this subject, you might be minded to open a Bible search tool, type in Europe, and see what it spits out. I tried that. It spits out no results found. So whoever picked the subject for this evening has really set us a task to show you that Europe in history and future has actually been foretold by God in the prophetic pages of the Bible. And to help prove this tonight, we're going to really focus on two main books of prophecy, Daniel and Ezekiel. There's others that we could use, but for want of time, we will focus on these two. So let's start with the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel was a Jewish captive who was carried into Babylon about 600 BC. During his exile, God revealed to him a series of really marvelous and striking visions of the things which were to come to pass in the history of the world, all the way down to the time of the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, two of these great visions are contained in chapter 2 and chapter 7 of his prophecy. They provide a panoramic overview of the kingdoms that would play important roles in world history in the purpose of God. Daniel 2 presents these kingdoms from a human perspective, and then Daniel 7 presents them from God's perspective, which explains why there's a difference between the two. One is of all these glorious metals, and the other is characterized as beasts. In Daniel 2, the king of Babylon had a fierce nightmare of a warrior made of different metals, which was struck by a stone cut out of a mountain without hands and smashed this image to pieces. And the stone then grew into a great and mighty empire which filled the earth. Now, this vision is well understood by many people in this world, not just Christadelphians. Famous people like Isaac Newton, many other religious commentators, they all understand that Daniel 2 foretold the history of the kingdom of men as it would progress from the times of Daniel until the return of Jesus Christ. The image was described as having a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, two legs of iron and two feet, part of iron and part of clay. The record tells us that then Daniel is brought before the king to provide an explanation of this vision. But before we get into this vision, I just really want to appreciate the words of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. What Daniel says there, and Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter day. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." See, Daniel plainly declares to the king of the world at the time that no soothsayer, no magician, no astrologer could really tell the meaning of the dream that the king had. Only the God in heaven can reveal secrets. But most importantly, he reveals secrets of what shall be in the latter days. That is, only God has the ability to foretell and reveal what is going to come to pass in the future. Now, the vision that was revealed to Daniel by God is a twofold representation. It represented to the king a succession of empires, which would follow after the Babylonian Empire, but it was also a symbol of a power that would establish itself on the earth in the latter days and would occupy all the territories of this image. Now, the kingdoms were represented as a head of gold. Now, this was a symbol of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel actually confirms this for us in Daniel chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. He says to Nebuchadnezzar there, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." The next metal represented in the image was silver. And this empire that arose after the Babylonian was the Medo-Persian Empire. The next metal was brass, and this metal represents the Greek Empire. Now, some modern scholars have cast doubt over this understanding because they don't believe that Daniel could have foretold this empire. But isn't that really the whole purpose of God revealing his prophecy through Daniel? The testimony of Isaiah was that he would reveal what was to come to pass, and the test of whether he was correct or not would be if the revelation actually came to pass. The power of the revelation and the power of God in his foreknowledge is that when Daniel gave this interpretation, Greece and its empires was nothing more than a few warring tribes. But God foretold that these small, tiny tribes at the time of the vision, they would develop into an empire which would control the whole world at its peak. The next metal is iron, and this represents the Roman Empire. Again, the same comment can be made of this revelation. At the time that Daniel foretold the rise of the Roman Empire, the area of Rome was nothing more than marshlands. And so the power of the revelation of God was that he prophesied that not only would a Roman Empire establish itself, but that it would eventually divide itself into two legs, one Western and one Eastern, symbolized by the two legs of the image. See, these are not vague facts which could be interpreted one way or the other. God reveals a very clear prophecy which provided a time frame for its manifestation and provided such details in its revelation. Now, the iron and the clay of the feet, these metals, they represent the barbarian tribes which eventually took over after the fall of the Roman Empire. They invaded from Northern Europe and Asia, and they overran the Roman Empire. And these tribes eventually established themselves into the modern day nations of Western Europe. It says in verse 43 of Daniel chapter 2 that the metals would be mixed with the seed of men. And this seed of men, I think, is the influence of democracy and the destabilizing influence of democracy which originated from the French Revolution. So this here is our first reference to the European nations and their place in the Bible. From the history of the then known world, the barbarian tribes would become the modern day nations of Europe. And this prophecy foretold that in the future, from the time of Daniel, there would develop a progression of empires. Now, if you looked at the history of the world, you will find that the vision that Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar was exactly as has happened. After the gold of the image, the Babylonian, as a subsequent empire would arise. This empire would be made up of two arms, Medo and Persian. And this empire, Daniel tells us, would be inferior to Babylon. Now, you might ask, how could this possibly be if the Medo-Persian Empire was so much larger than Babylon? Well, the inferiority of it is in the rulership of the kingdom. See, Babylon was an absolute dictatorship, but the Medo-Persian Empire was limited and restricted in its powers and its decrees. And each empire subsequent would be unstable and inferior. That's really reflected in the deterioration of the metals of the image, from gold all the way down to miry clay. So there's our 10 barbaric tribes which make up most of Western Europe. And the secondary application of this vision, its latter-day application, as Daniel tells us, it tells us that the empire that would stand in the latter days would occupy all these territories and would be extremely weak when it stood on its feet. It would be formed upon clay feet, which would be ready to crumble. And so this, I think, really speaks of the swift destruction which is going to occur of this great image empire when it stands up in the latter days. As the image could not have stood on its feet for very long, weighed down by all the heavy metals at the top, so the empire that would establish itself in the latter days would only briefly establish itself before the stone cut out of the mountain without hands would smash it. And this image empire, as you can see on the screen, encompassed a significant portion of the continent of Europe, expanding out from the Babylonian Empire in its early days to engulf most of modern-day Western Europe in the days of the Roman Empire and the subsequent barbaric tribes. And so those feet and the 10 toes, they represent the beginnings of the European nations which would arise and develop into the European Union that we have in our day and age. Now, the prophecy that was delivered by God through Daniel, it's not the only reference to the nations of Europe in the Bible. The next prophecy we're going to look at and we're going to consider is a prophecy of a man called Ezekiel. He was in a similar time frame to Daniel, and his vision was actually very similar in its matter to the visions of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. See, while Daniel saw the latter day image empire that would stand upon the earth just prior to the return of Jesus Christ as this mighty warrior image, Ezekiel actually saw it as a confederacy of nations under the leadership of a single power. Now, the power of prophecy through Ezekiel and the authority of God is further shown in the visions of Ezekiel in that the names of the nations that will form the latter-day image empire are specifically given. As we saw before, the God in heaven, who only has the power to reveal the future through prophecy, does not do so by some vague means which could be subject to innuendo, supposition, interpretations that differ. The details are really very clear for us. And the vision I'm talking about is chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel that we read this evening. But first, I just want to establish that the vision of Daniel chapter 2, yes, and Ezekiel 38 are in fact speaking about the same thing. You will note in our reading this evening, in Ezekiel 38, if you'll turn over there with me, in verse 16, it refers to the timing of the image to be in the latter days. It says there, "Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land, it shall be in the latter days." And so we also saw in Daniel chapter 2 that the interpretation given to the king was the events which the God of heaven was to bring to pass, or as it shall be in the latter days. Now the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 begins by addressing a man. His name is Gog. And Gog is a title rather than a name. The title, I think, is taken from the most ancient enemy of Israel, a nation called Amalek. If you could turn with me in your Bibles back to the book of Numbers, chapter 24. And Numbers 24 and at verse 7 says that he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now the word Agag there in verse 7 in the Greek Septuagint is translated as Gog. So Gog is called the ruler of the Amalek nation. And then if you just look over again in verse 20, we read there, "And when he looked on Amalek, he took up this parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever. And if you have an Oxford margin like mine, you'll find against Amalek there's a little number 3. And it says there, not the first of the nations, but the first of the nations that warred against Israel. So he's the first, or the head of the nations that warred against Israel. In other words, he is the first enemy of Israel. So God uses this title because in Ezekiel, because the confederacy that is mentioned in this prophetic vision is the last and final enemy of Israel. So the title for the first enemy of Israel is also the title that God uses to describe the last enemy of Israel. And just by way of background, addressing world leaders by their titles is actually commonplace in the book of Ezekiel. We won't look them up, but in Ezekiel 28, verse 2, Ezekiel addresses the prince of Tyrus, and in chapter 29, verse 2, he addresses Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so in the vision of Ezekiel 38, Gog is associated with a series of place names. He's said to be the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, the word translated chief in verse 2 is in fact a proper name, and it's treated as such in many other translations of the Bible. The Hebrew is pronounced Rosh, and it is the most ancient name for the nation of Russia. So Gog is therefore prince or ruler of the Russians. He's ruler of the Russians. He's also said to be of Magog. Now, Magog is the area of Eastern Europe, the area of Ukraine and those surrounding countries. And being of Magog, I think he's capable of two interpretations. So he's either born or lived in a place called Magog. This is sometimes how the Bible describes people like Joseph of Arimathea, Paul of Tarsus. More likely, though, I think he's famous for what he will do in the land of Magog. As you will see, Gog is a military leader, and military leaders are sometimes called after places they conquer or where they carry out some significant victory. People like Montgomery of El Alamein, Nelson of the Nile, or people like T.E. Lawrence, who you've probably never heard of, but he's actually known as Lawrence of Arabia. So Gog is detailed for us in Ezekiel to rule over places which are easily identifiable. Rush is the ancient name of Rus, and it's the ancient name of the country Russia. Meshech is the ancient name of Moscow. These places are actually confirmed by ancient geographers, such as Samuel Boker. On the screen there, I can't read what he says, but I'm pretty sure that there. And then Tubal in verse 2 is the ancient name of Tobolsky. Now, which, although it's not really a significant town in Russia in our day, it was the ancient Russian capital of Siberia. So the prophetic revelation of God through his servant Ezekiel therefore tells us that Gog of the latter days will therefore one day rule over Russia, Moscow, and Siberia. And so these places really all point ourselves to modern-day Russia. And this great confederacy's location is further detailed for us in verse 15 of the prophecy. In Ezekiel 38, verse 15, it says, "Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts," or as it's used in other translations, it says, "the uttermost parts of the north." And so if you were to look on a map, and if you were to go exactly from where Israel is, the uttermost parts of the north is Russia. So Gog, who is ruler of Russia, Moscow, and Siberia, is also the ruler of a military alliance. See in verse 4, it talks about, "I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws, and I'll bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company." And he's described as the ruler of this mighty force which will establish itself in the latter days. And the powers which are aligned with Gog are in fact the European nations that we know today. In verse 6, it describes a place called Gomer. Now, ancient historians such as Isidore and Sicellus, apologies for pronunciations there, but they identify Gomer with the Gauls and with the people that dwell between the oceans and the Hycenaean Mountains, which is a central European mountain range. And so This area, as you can see, I've circled it on the screen. It represents places like France, Spain, Belgium, Netherlands. The areas around there are Central Europe. And these areas really are similar to those shown previously in relation to the barbaric tribes that overtook the Roman Empire and established themselves in modern-day Western Europe. So the nations of Europe will form part of the military alliance of Gog in the latter days. Verse 7 tells us that they will assemble together as one, and that Gog will be a guard unto them. Verse 7, be thou prepared, prepare for thyself thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. That is, Gog will be the protector and defender of this alliance. Now, there are other confederate nations with Gog as part of his invading force, places like Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, but they are not part of Europe and therefore they are outside of the scope of this lecture. And so the prophetic vision shown by Ezekiel tells us that this European confederacy under the leadership of the power controlling Russia, Moscow and Siberia will come down against the nation of Israel. Verse 8 tells us that this confederate military power will come to attack the land of Israel. It says there in verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. Now this is one of the key signs of the timing of the prophecy. Israel was carried into captivity long, long ago in the days of the Roman Empire. But God, before they even actually went into captivity, he foretold that they would return into their own land. And this part of the prophecy has actually come to pass already. The return of the nation of Israel after nearly 2,000 years of captivity is really nothing short of remarkable. Humanly speaking, it was almost impossible. But I think this simply adds to the accuracy of the prophetic word of God. See, if the Bible had predicted events which were always likely to have taken place, well, then we might be unconvinced by what it says would come to pass. But who would have thought that Israel, dispersed among the nations for 2,000 years, would not only return to their ancient homeland, but also establish themselves as a nation? The accuracy of the word of God, it's further shown when we consider the invading force is going to come against Israel when they are at peace, when they dwell safely, verse 8 tells us. Again, humanly speaking, once a nation has established itself, you would suppose that naturally after, say, 50 years, the nation would be accepted by its neighbours and that the region would be at relative peace. But the Bible predicts that the land will only have been brought back from the sword shortly before the invasion takes place. And this, I think, is exactly the case, the nation of Israel, even to our current day. Even in the news over the last few days, we read about Israel at war with its neighbours, fighting recently in Palestine against Palestinian forces in the West Bank. They are a nation that is at war and do not dwell safely. They have really been at war since the day of their rebirth as a nation. They still remain in walled villages. Examples of this is the West Bank Wall that was built in 2002. And the reason Israel used for building it was because they required it for security. But there will come a time when they will be at peace, when they will remove the walls around their villages, and the Bible predicts that when this occurs, Gog will be keenly aware of it. Read with me verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? When Gog knows of this time of peace for the nation of Israel, he will assemble his mighty force of European nations, and they will move like a swift cloud to overshadow the land of Israel. And at that time, as Ezekiel says, in the latter days, Gog will assemble the image empire of Daniel 2, and it will stand upon its feet in all its human might and glory. But once it has stood upon its feet and swept into Israel, well, then God is going to bring to pass his key reason for bringing his force together and against Israel. That is, that he might be known among the heathen or the nations. And this is really the future of Europe. They will be gathered together under the rulership of Gog, the chief of the Russians, and will be used as an invading force against Israel, as foretold by God. And their purpose is so that God can make himself known publicly to all the nations of the world. And he'll do this, he'll do this by doing what he tells us in chapter 39, verse 1 to 4. He writes there, "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy band, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort and the beasts of the field to be devoured." Very few defeats have been as comprehensive as foretold in these verses. It seems to suggest that 1/6 of Gog's army is left alive. And if that is the case, it would probably be one of the bloodiest defeats in history. These verses foretell really graphically what was revealed to Daniel by imagery in the vision of the warrior who smashed to pieces by a stone cut out of a mountain without hands. And once smashed to pieces, the stone will then grind the image metals to powder and scatter them into the wind. That is the end that God is planning. He's going to use these nations, and in particular the nations of Europe, so that he might gather the kingdoms of the world into one mighty empire, and when it stands upon its feet, smash it to pieces in one final great victory, and he will replace it with the kingdom of God, which is to fill the earth. But having heard all that, you might want to know when these grand events are going to take place. When will this tremendous defeat foretold by the Bible take place? Well, the truth is, I don't really know. The Bible only tells us the time period of when these things will happen. They are to occur in the latter days, is what Ezekiel says, when Israel is once more in its own land and established itself as a nation. But another burning question you might have as you hear all this, is Russia really capable of mounting an invasion of Europe and subsequently the land of Israel? See, 5 years ago, you probably would have needed no convincing that Russia was a world-class military superpower. But following the conflict with Ukraine, you might have a different view. Following the internal coup attempts and its struggles, which are reported with Russia, within Russia itself, it seems Russia's military is struggling at the moment. Its weaponry seems outdated, and it's been outclassed and held at bay by Western military capabilities. You might even look at current political climates in Europe and have serious doubts over the likelihood of a European alliance under the leadership of the ruler of the Russians. At the current moment, most of Europe has raised significant economic sanctions against Russia and appear to be directly opposed to her influence and her expansive interests. But the Bible is not considered or not interested in short-term events. All of Europe may be turned against Russia at the current moment, but that is not to suggest that one event could occur which could swing all their influence back the other way. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is the event, but just think about this. Most modern political commentators suggest that Europe will swing back to Russia every European winter when the gas supplies are concerningly low and the threat of freezing temperatures sets in. Now, as I said, I'm not suggesting this is the cause which will result in Europe aligning with Russia, but it doesn't seem like much more than the thought of a bit of cold weather and no heaters to bring on the thought of economic allegiances by Europe with Russia. Now, I can't tell you exact key events which will bring all these events to come to pass. All I'm here to present to you tonight is that the Bible clearly foretells that the nations of Europe will be gathered together under the leadership of Gog, and they will come against the land of Israel. What is required of you and what is required of all those who believe in God is faith. The book of Hebrews tells us without faith it's impossible to please God. And on the basis of this faith, you can put your trust in what the Bible says in spite of current world events and the seeming struggles of Russia. You could look at the following and be encouraged. As God foretold through Daniel, the kingdoms of the world would progress from the Babylonian Empire all the way through to the democratic European nations we see today. God foretold the establishment of empires like the Greek and Roman Empire when they were nothing more than a few tribes and marshland. Yet it occurred exactly as God had recorded. God foretold that Israel would return to the Holy Land, not by some vague suggestion that could be, that it could mean or could not mean. Exactly as was predicted thousands of years ago, it's come to pass. Despite the best efforts of its neighbours, Israel is currently seeking peace so that it can try and establish itself as a prosperous, mighty power. And the fact that God has prophesied the events of history in such detail and so accurately, I think we can place confidence in his prophetic word of things coming to pass. Regardless of whether the short-term events seem to suggest it or not, we must never let this distract us from a firm belief in the sure word of God. The faith that believes in God is the faith of men like Abraham. Abraham is an important figure in the Bible. We're told that he's the father of the faithful. So those who are the true believers and followers of God are also described as the children of Abraham. The faith that is described of Abraham, and therefore all those that are his spiritual children, is described in the Bible as being so confident that he was fully persuaded that what God has promised, he was also able to perform. And with this in mind, my appeal to you tonight is to search the Bible. Read it diligently, find within its pages credible confidence in the things which God has previously prophesied of the past, which have come to pass exactly as he stated they would. And upon this historical record, you can then place faith in God and, like faithful Abraham, be fully persuaded that what God has promised, he's able also to perform. Regardless of the current world situation, despite what all others around you might be saying of the weakness of Russia or the opposition of Europe, the great signs of the Bible tell us of the return of Jesus Christ to this earth are very near. The Jews are once more in the land. We are therefore living in the latter days spoken of by Daniel and Ezekiel, just prior to the destructions of the empires of men and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And we therefore encourage you to search the Bible and make wise use of these last days before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth.